I'm about to speak with a leading Palestinian Christian. He'll give us his view of Israel in the land.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we are going to have a very candid conversation today about one of the great controversies in the world, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And I'm going to be speaking with a Palestinian Christian leader, Dr. Munter Isaac, PhD, earned from the Oxford Center for Mission Studies, and his focus in his studies was on the theology of the land. So we have agreed to be candid with each other and Christ-like. In other words, we'll ask the difficult questions, we'll honestly share our different perspectives, even at the risk of being offensive in what we say, but not in how we say it, because there'll be mutual respect and our desire to honor God and do what's right in his sight. We may be able to get to some calls as well. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But before we get into any of this, let me give you a very powerful, painful, moving piece of news from Poland. I was reading about this earlier today on the stream, stream.org. There is a museum that is opening in Poland. And it's opening in honor of Polish families who were killed, Polish individuals who were killed while hiding Jews during the Holocaust. One family mentioned in particular, mother, father, the mother, I think 7 months pregnant, a bunch of kids, and then the Jews they were hiding, executed on the spot. 3 million out of 3.3 million Polish Jews were killed by the Nazis in the Holocaust. Did you hear that? That's 90% of the population. Picture in your neighborhood, 90% gone. Picture in your family, 90% gone. Picture in your school, 90% gone. That's what happened. That was the Nazi slaughter of Polish Jews with the help, by and large, of the Polish people, including many nominal Catholics who were rabidly anti-Jewish. There were Polish individuals and families who, at the risk of their own lives and even at the loss of their own lives, sheltered Jews during the Holocaust, and they're being honored by this new museum. In Israel, there is a street of what's called the Righteous Gentiles, the people like Oskar Schindler, the people like Corrie ten Boom, who risked their lives, in some cases lost their lives, sheltering Jews during the time of the Holocaust. It's a reminder of the sacrifice that was made for the lost sheep of the house of Israel by Christians, some deep Christians, some simply professing Christians. And the ones that I've heard from, read their stories, one case in a village in France where the villages worked together, Catholics worked together to save Jews. They didn't think it was any big deal. It was like, but of course you do that. One other piece of major news. Last week, we had guests on a religious refugee from Iran, a Christian refugee from Iran, and an attorney working with a firm that had drafted legislation, helped the House draft legislation that the ISIS attack on Christians in the Middle East, the attack of the Christians in the Middle East in general, is genocide. And that passed unanimously in the House, whatever it was, like 384 to nothing or something. And now John Kerry has officially made the statement, thankfully, yes, what is happening is genocide. Now, it doesn't bring any immediate relief, but it does open the door for great, great improvements in terms of how we handle this.
The It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What makes Christ at the Checkpoint unique is that it gives voice to Palestinian Christians. It is also open to diverse perspectives and cultivates a culture of dialogue.
The Christ at the Checkpoint Convention, every 2 years they've been held now, three times in Bethlehem, so 2012, 14, and 16. To be candid, I've looked at the conferences with a real level of suspicion, if not sometimes being very, very upset with positions being put forth. I have good friends of mine and colleagues like Dan Juster and Wayne Hilsden who've been given a platform to speak there so their perspective could be heard. And I'm so pleased 1 week after the conference to have on the air with me Dr. Munter Isaac. He is a Palestinian Christian. He's the academic dean and assistant professor at Bethlehem Bible College, and he's director of these conferences, and was delighted to come on the air with me with the full understanding that we'd speak in a respectful way of each other, but would be as candid as we could with the goal, number one, of better understanding each other and where we're coming from. And of course, Dr. Isaac has been involved in this type of conversation with Jewish believers and Zionistic Christians for years now. And it's my joy to engage my brother in this conversation. And Dr. Isaac has full permission to say things that I categorically differ with or that I even find offensive, and the same with me, but we won't be offending each other by our attitude. We want to speak the truth in love freely, and we want this to educate all you that are listening. Dr. Isaac, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire today.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me.
Now, sir, you grew up in Bethlehem. What's your own background in that respect?
I grew up in a town near Bethlehem called Beit Sahur as a Christian from a Christian family that has been living here for hundreds of years. My parents are originally from an Orthodox background, but as a child, I attended an evangelical church and has been attending and serving in the evangelical community since then. And right now, I am a pastor in an evangelical Lutheran church.
So just for our listeners, so that I want them to really understand where you're coming from. You believe the same way I do that the Bible is God's authoritative, inspired word, that Jesus is Lord, salvation comes only through him. All the fundamentals
absolutely.
We hold to in common, yes?
Absolutely, absolutely. I would describe myself as an evangelical Christian. Probably many would consider me conservative, depending on the issue, but definitely believe in the authority of Scripture as the final authority on all things, doctrine and practice, and in the Lordship of Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, and yeah.
Yeah, and listen, friends, I want all of you listening to hear that and understand it. This is not some liberal theologian for whom the Bible is not important and for whom the Lordship of Jesus is not important. As I mentioned in the first segment, Dr. Isaac earned his PhD at the Oxford Center for Mission Studies, and he focused on the theology of the land. So obviously this has been something he's focused on from one angle, and I focused on as a Jewish believer in Jesus from another angle. So to just try to put things on the table so everyone can understand the different perspectives, and we'll talk more specifically about the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in a moment. How do you see the modern state of Israel today? And specifically, do you see it as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy as I do?
Well, first of all, thanks for the introduction. I was going to refer to something we wrote together, the Larnaca Statement. Maybe we can talk about it later, which affirms that even though what I will present you will probably disagree with, yet that doesn't mean that we are not part of the same body of Christ and that part of the same kingdom and mission. And so, yes, thanks for that affirmation in the beginning. And I spent, you're right, I spent years of my life trying to understand Scripture in a time when, if I'm honest, many of my Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters decided Scripture is not important. We just need to do advocacy or human rights. And for me, that is not what I believe in. And with regards to your question, if I am honest with you, no, I do not believe that the current state of Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy for various reasons. We can go through them if you wish. But for me, the state of Israel is a modern state. We should relate to it based on international law. And me not believing that it is a fulfillment of prophecy does not mean that I do not believe, for example, in Israel's right to exist within safe borders, or that I believe that God rejects the Jewish people, and I'm not definitely calling for the destruction of Israel. It's just a theological belief that this is not what the prophets were speaking about.
Mm-hmm. Do you believe that the prophets spoke of a future Jewish homeland, but it's just not yet?
No, for me, I read scripture as in a way that is centered around Jesus, and so Jesus, as a Jew, as the perfect Israelite, he is the descendant of Abraham, and so I read the promises to Israel having fulfillment in Jesus as the ideal Israelite. So I take, for example, the verse in Galatians 3:16 very seriously, that Abraham didn't have many offsprings in the plural, but just one, and that offspring is Jesus. And so whenever I read any prophecies, I kind of filter them through Jesus, who I see as the climax of these of the story of Israel, and the place to which, or the point to which all the prophets spoke about. Mm-hmm. And as such, I find that the Old Testament prophecies about Israel were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and will be fulfilled, some of them, of course, in his second coming.
All right, so let me just press that point moment,
please,
with you. Sure. The first thing is, from a consistent hermeneutical viewpoint, and that's where my studies have really been on exegesis and rightly understanding the word in its ancient context, when God said to Israel, his Jewish people, I will scatter you in my anger from the land, and I will bring you back to the land, and I will do this, this, this in the land. And then when in the New Testament, Peter says that everything the prophets spoke of is going to come to pass, and Jesus even affirms that in Acts 1, so we're both looking to Jesus, when the disciples, yes, say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The same word restore that's used in Acts 3 that Peter refers to, the restoration of all things that the prophets spoke of, that Jesus doesn't say, of course not, that's foolish, just as it's not for you to know the times and seasons. So when the Jewish people were literally scattered, that happened. Consistent exegesis would say, if God said, I'm going to regather, that can't mean a heavenly regathering or something else. It would then be almost meaningless. The words of the prophets would become meaningless. And if he said, I'll scatter you in the nations, I'll preserve you under discipline, and I'll bring you back, and we've seen those things happen, who regathered the people if not God? If he scattered, no one has the power to regather. And if he promised, the same way I scattered, I'll regather, and that was not fulfilled after the Babylonian exile, then how are you not undermining the literal sense of the words of the prophets, and therefore undermining the authority of Scripture?
No, I don't think it's about undermining the authority of Scripture. It's just simply having a different perspective, believing that the restoration of Israel already began through the ministry of Jesus, and that, you know, when in the beginning of the book of Acts, all the focus is on the redemption of Israel, and then to conclude that it actually didn't happen. That's for me, for example, the problem, to conclude that when Jesus in his first coming was not able to redeem Israel, for me that is a bit programmatic. So I read the restoration and regathering of Israel into a regathering of the people of God. So they were regathered by the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And then that regathering, and this is the surprising climax, even though it shouldn't be surprising, but that's the pleasant element of the regathering of Israel, is that this time it included the nations as well.
And so all right, so just to be clear then, it does change in meaning. In other words, God said, I'll scatter you physically from the land, but I'll regather you spiritually, but not just you and others, and you'll never come back to the land as a people. I mean, that doesn't you undermine Scripture, that's not like Jesus saying he's going to come again. And then we said, well, he did come again in the person of Muhammad. It was just a spiritual fulfillment, not a literal one. I mean, that's why I said to me it's undermining Scripture, because you could make the accusation that God doesn't keep his word. But tell you what, so you're not cut off in your answer. We have a break coming up. I'll let you respond to that, and then we'll move on to something else. And I want to ask you candidly about radical Islam, and I want you to tell me what you believe Israel's doing wrong and what Christians in the West need to understand. So we'll be right back with Dr. Munter Isaac.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Those are the words of a little child on Hamas-run TV, Al-Aqsa TV, from last year, or actually 2 years ago, where this child is wanting to have a bullet to kill the Jews, bullet at any price to kill the Jewish people. Some of the inflammatory rhetoric that so concerns me, others would say, hey, it's been provoked. It's been provoked. The occupation of Israel has provoked it. My guest, Dr. Munter Isaac, is the director of the Influential Christ at the Checkpoint Conferences and identifies himself as a committed evangelical Lutheran Christian, believing the authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Jesus. So, Dr. Isaac, not to belabor the point, but I just wanted to let you respond again. If the first half of if the curse is physical, and then the promise to reverse the curse is not physical, doesn't it mean then that the Jews somehow remain cursed and scattered under that interpretation?
I wouldn't say that the Jews remain scattered, no. And I wouldn't say that, I don't think that the Jews remain cursed. And I don't think that it's up to any of us to pronounce a curse or judgment on any nation group, any people group. And that was the sin of the church. And so to read scripture and conclude from the, for example, curses that we read in the Old Testament prophecies, concludes that the Jews are condemned today, I think that's very dangerous. And we all know the history of anti-Semitism within the church and the tragic Holocaust. So no, I wouldn't go as far as that. And I wouldn't call anybody today, God's love is beyond all of us. And God's love to the Jewish people today is not dependent, in my view, to what the prophets declared thousands of years ago. God's love to the Jewish people is dependent upon his love to humanity and his love to his creation. And so I always say, people ask me, what is your theology of the Jewish people? And I say, God loves them, so I must love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And my theology of the Jewish people, or the way I relate to the Jewish people, doesn't depend on my belief what will happen to them in their eschatology, but rather I relate to them as, love your neighbor as yourself. God loves them, and I must love them as well.
Got it. And I appreciate that, and it's highly commendable. And you are on public record for saying that, sir. And the conference you mentioned in Larnaca and Cyprus and the document you signed, I referenced it last week, in that you and a number of other Palestinian Christians met with Messianic Jews, laid out your differences very clearly, even more clearly than you and I are doing today in the limited time we have, and agreed that what comes first is unity in Jesus and reconciliation. And that, of course, is a very mature and difficult statement, something very difficult to make when the views are so different. And to be perfectly clear, sir, even though I'm sure, based on Scripture, that Israel today has been regathered by God's grace. It does not mean everything the nation does is right. It doesn't mean that there are not injustices towards Palestinians. And certainly the ultra-Orthodox despise people like me, Messianic Jews, and the liberal part of the country, you know, with abortions for women and gay pride events. Obviously, I take real difference with those things. So to me, to be a friend of Israel also means being a critic of Israel. But from your viewpoint, there's a statement I've agreed with, quoted many times, that if the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there would be no more war. If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there would be no more Israel. What's your honest reaction to a statement like that?
I think I would disagree with that statement, to be honest. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't people among the Palestinians who wish and advocate for the destruction of Israel. But I speak honestly here, and we've spoken against that as Palestinian Christians in right form and in public. But, you know, I speak here honestly as a Palestinian. I don't think, first of all, I don't think that's honest to the Palestinians. And that's not honest even to the Arabs and Muslims. I mean, Egypt struck a peace deal with Israel. Jordan struck a peace deal with Israel. And you see the courage of the leaders there when they did that. And I don't see any reason why the Palestinians can do the same. In fact, you know, even before everything, the events of the 20th century, you know, Jews survived in this region. They weren't always treated in the best way, but they survived. And even I always refer to the what I call them the golden days after Oslo Agreement, when business flourished between Palestinians and Israelis, and friendships were made, and do, you know, events and school events together and sports teams together. I think these things can work, and I am not sure that the more we say that statement that you mentioned, you know, the more we just create fear and not be honest. And I think the vast majority of Palestinians really just want to live their lives normally. And I think that's sometimes what we feel as Palestinian Christians is missed in all of that. The fact that I am now 36 years old, and all my life we just experienced one uprising after the other, all seeking our freedom and a life without restriction of movement, a life with dignity, and we haven't achieved that since. And that's in our opinion the main reason why there is instability today in Palestine and Israel.
Yes, and I do want you to articulate this. I know you'll be able to stay on just a little bit more after this next break, so we'll get to unpack that, and I do want you to explain to our audience what you want them to hear as Western Christians. And friends, if you miss any of the interview, just go later today, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest broadcast. You'll be able to hear our entire discussion. But let me make this point, and then, again, so as not to rush your answer, you can respond on the other side of the break, if that's all right. So let me lay out my different perspective here, which would simply be this. And again, wherever Israel is guilty of injustice against your people, sir, I will shout it from the rooftops with you. And I'll raise issues as quickly as anyone else. But here would be my take on it. The reason that golden era that you referred to broke down was not because of Israeli terrorism, but Islamic terrorism. It was not because Israel wanted to blow up Palestinian men, women, and children, but rather Islamic terrorists who wanted to attack Israel. That's why there's a security fence and wall. That's why you have all the checkpoints. Israel would be very happy not to have them as well, and the vast majority of Israelis want to live at peace. So we'll continue to discuss this with my special guest, Dr. Munter Isaac.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Some of the theme music from Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in Bethlehem. Very influential conference. Christians come from around the world for this conference that's been held 2012, 2014, 2016. The director is Dr. Munter Isaac, holds a PhD from the Oxford Center of Mission Studies. As you can hear listening to him, he desires to be a man of peace and desires to be a man of reconciliation, and he renounces any Jew hatred in the name of Jesus. Dr. Isaac, from my perspective, when I see, for example, Palestinians who kill Israelis, maybe a Palestinian teenager kills an Israeli, is then shot by the Israeli police, and then he's declared a shahid, he's declared a martyr by Mahmoud Abbas. When I see the radical nature of Hamas in Gaza and the persecution of Christians there, from my perspective, your bigger enemy is radical Islam, if not Islam in general. Although I understand the vast majority of Palestinian Muslims want to live in peace as well. But that many of them could not possibly countenance the Jewish people in the land, like Hamas, for example. So from my perspective, Israel would be thrilled not to have a fence, would be thrilled not to have checkpoints, would be thrilled not to have a wall. But they have to because of terrorism and the incitement to terror from Palestinian leadership, certainly something you would oppose. So yes, while I understand there can be hardship, and while again I would speak out against any acts of injustice or, God forbid, the horrific atrocities where ultra-Orthodox Jewish teenagers burned to death a Palestinian boy. I mean, horrors like that. Of course, they're morally abhorrent. But to me, I would think the bigger enemy, the bigger focus has to be radical Islam. Without that, Israelis and Palestinians would get along splendidly. So again, and you know, like Pastor Stephen Khoury, another Palestinian Christian, they've spoken up for these things and said they actually risked their lives to even do so. So that's my perspective. Please be candid with me in your response.
Well, thanks for saying that. Well, first of all, let me say that at Christ at the Checkpoint, we said unequivocally that all forms of violence must be refuted. And so even before Christ at the Checkpoint, Palestinian Christian leaders spoke against these acts. And so, it's not just one pastor who speaks against these things. I mean, sometimes, some Palestinian Christian leaders, including the Bible College, made statements in public in newspapers. So sometimes, I feel that is not communicated well enough.
Yeah, and I don't think it is. I'm pleased to hear that. So,
And to be honest, and I'm not trying, these are the things we talk about in our classes, among our students, in our churches. We don't do them for publicity. We have principles, and we follow Jesus, who, you cannot accept these things. So that's my first point that I must say before moving on. And second, and maybe I'll combine my answer in two ways. These are the kind of, you stated your opinion, and it's for that we have Christ at the Checkpoint, so that, we were hoping, I think at one point, to invite you to come and have this dialogue with us and listen from us why, for example, we think that in addition to these these individual acts of violence in which people die, we must address the current structure. And the fact is, the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza and East Jerusalem has existed for a long time, and the building of the settlements has nothing to do with, for example, the security.
I'm so sorry. Let me just interrupt. I apologize. This is a very short segment. We come back, I'll make no comments, turn it immediately over to you, and you'll have an extended time to answer. Thanks for your patience.
The line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going right back to Dr. Munter Isaac. We had a short segment there and had to cut him off in mid-sentence. So you were saying that there are atrocities by individual Palestinians committed against the Israelis, but there is a structural, you didn't use the word atrocity, but a structural injustice with what you referred to as the occupation in an ongoing way. So back to you.
Yes, I was speaking about the occupation of the West Bank, East Jerusalem and Gaza, more precisely to the expansion of the settlements inside the West Bank, which has nothing to do with security. Building these settlements does not make Israel more safe, but makes the lives of Palestinians more difficult. And so one thing, for example, Palestinians in general have been speaking about is, or against, is the route of the wall, and how in many cases it's built in a way to protect, or to not just to protect the settlements, but to confiscate land from Palestinians and enlarge the areas of the settlements. And that's what's making the lives of Palestinians very, very difficult. Now, you may disagree with me, but at least we are asking you, the international community and the Western Church, to realize that this is the perspective of most Palestinians, and this is the perspective of most Palestinian Christian leaders. Now, you disagree. We said, come, let's have a discussion, and that's why we began Christ at the Checkpoint, not just to talk about theological discussions, but differences, but also about other opinions, and really try to say, look at things through our, not just through our eyes, but try to walk in our feet. Try to see what it means not to have water in your house for a long time, and you look from your window and you see green areas in the settlement, the Jewish settlements and so on. We're trying to speak about real daily life issues that we feel are the real problem behind everything. We're not trying to say Islam is not the suicide attacks are not the problem. We're not trying to say there isn't a problem today within radical Islam. We never said that. And even from the first conference, we spoke about radical Islam. But what we're trying to say is that from our perspective, from our daily life experience, our main concern and what's really causing us discomfort and causing many Palestinian Christians to leave the country is the political situation and the fact that we don't have freedom, and the fact that the expansion of the settlements in many ways, many times around Palestinian Christian areas is actually taking land, confiscating land from Palestinian Christians. And we were trying to raise awareness about these realities, and then at the same time challenge any theology that is exclusive, that dismisses us, that does not have a place for us. And this is, as I said, why we began this movement, Christ at the Checkpoint.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so let me interact with that and first say that I constantly do my best to hear opposing views. That I was just teaching that two nights ago in an apologetics class at my ministry school, that you must be able to feel the weight of the objection by seeing it through the other person's eyes. I said that's very painful and difficult, and it's dangerous because what if it changes your views? But that's been my policy for decades, and I would be delighted to have the opportunity to participate. I was asked, probably about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, would I consider speaking at conferences? Of course, I'd do it in a heartbeat, and I'd also be listening. I'd be sitting and listening and having as many conversations as I could through the night with as many individuals to challenge my views and allow me to challenge theirs, and I then go back in my room and pray. Do I have a blind spot? Is there something I'm missing? So that's my posture. I was asked, would I consider speaking? I believe it was Porter Speakman Jr. reached out to me and asked if I'd consider speaking and address the suffering of the Jewish people through history at the hands of professing Christians. Obviously, he wanted me to present that perspective so that Palestinian Christians could see another side of the Jewish people in Israel that they might not be as sensitive to. I said, I'd love to, as long as I can also address radical Islam, the elephant in the room, and I never heard back after that. And I don't know what happened. I just know after I presented that, I never heard back. So when I look at this exact same perspective, for sure, at present, there are hardships and injustices that you and your people are experiencing at the hands of Israel. There's no question about that. I keep backing it up and say, okay, in the 1930s, when there was a peace plan offered, the Muslim leadership said no, the Jewish leadership said yes. In 1947, when it was offered again, and this one was more favorable to the Jewish people than the first one, the Jewish leadership said yes, and even sent out pamphlets in Arabic to their neighbors saying, stay here. Public statements made by Golda Meir and David Ben-Gurion, stay. And the 200,000 Arabs that stayed are now 1.5 million, including a Supreme Court justice and beauty pageant winners and other things, living with rights. They can change religion without government penalty and things like that. And the Muslim leadership said no. And then when there would be meetings for peace accords or something like that, Yasser Arafat would then launch an intifada or terrorist attacks. So I just look at it that the problem again comes back to, yeah, look, defense even going up. I've been told it was strategic for security purposes. That's why it's where it is. And that because it is occupied territory after war, that Israel can have settlements there legally. But I still back it up to saying, okay, how is it that the Israeli Jews and the Arabs live side by side without killing each other, with basically equal opportunities for the Arabs for education and jobs and things like that in Israel proper, and yet what you would refer to as the occupied territories, there's such disparity. To me, the difference is that the Arabs living in Israel aren't trying to kill the Israelis, whereas Palestinian terrorists are, and that you've got the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem a couple of years ago citing the famous hadith that the end will not come until Muslims fight against the Jews and kill them. And this is on state TV, broadcast from Jerusalem, and never repudiated by the Palestinian leadership. That, to me, from a purely Christian ethic, is an unequal weight and measure, that you don't have that same rhetoric coming from Israeli leaders, whereas you have Mahmoud Abbas celebrating someone as a martyr after murdering an Israeli in cold blood. I think unless that's addressed, there can never really be justice.
Yes, can I then respond?
Please.
Okay, well, first, I want to apologize that you didn't hear back from us. I really don't know what happened. But to assure you, this is the fourth conference, every time we talked about radical Islam. I mean, to say that it's the elephant in the room as if we're not addressing it. No, we are addressing it. And to affirm your point about listening to the other perspective, we've listened from Messianic Jews, and I'm very thankful for their bravery to come into Bethlehem and speak and share with us about their experience and their fears. And yet probably, one of the, and theology, and you might be surprised, but one of the most moving talks, in my opinion, in Christ at the Checkpoint over the years was in 2012, when a Palestinian Christian related to us his experience in Auschwitz and how he spent time there, even slept in one of the cells. Mm. And so we are trying, as Palestinian Christians, to understand the other, the story, life through Israeli perspective. We were just pleading for the opportunity to be heard. And here comes, I mean, you spoke about history for Palestinians, of course they would, from a Palestinian perspective, why would they accept any deal giving up 50 or 60% of their land to a new coming people? And their views are Europeans. Why should we give up our land to Europeans? I mean, try to understand the logic from a Palestinian perspective. Now, they could be wrong. We could be wrong here. You could be wrong there. But let at least, have a discussion. Even describing Mahmoud Abbas, I mean, the Palestinian president went to a national Israeli TV and said clearly, we do not want to go back to the 1948 borders. Basically, I am from Safad, I don't want to go there. Basically, giving up on 78% of historic Palestine. For Palestinians, that is not only, the biggest compromise, but only for the president of the Palestinian Authority to go on Israeli TV and say that. And then on the other hand, you know, we keep hearing there is no partner. You see, so there is always a counter opinion, and I can bring up things that Prime Minister Netanyahu said and challenge you about them. Okay, but let us at least have this this discussion and try to listen to how, you know, try to relate to the Palestinian experience. And I think that's one of the things that, to be honest, frustrated us from many when we started Christ at the Checkpoint, is that we weren't given the chance to be heard, and many people simply dismissed us.
We've got music playing. It's hard to hear. We've got one last segment. So the last segment, I want you to make sure that you communicate to our listeners what you want them to hear.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Dr. Munter Isaac, PhD from Oxford, and the chief organizer of the Christ at the Checkpoint conference held biannually since 2012 in Bethlehem. He is academic dean and assistant professor at Bethlehem Bible College. And Dr. Isaac, this is our last segment. I do look forward to sitting with you face-to-face one day. And if the invitation's open, as long as there's not a conflict in schedule, I would, and you have a 2018 conference, I'd be there in a heartbeat with joy. It'd be a privilege. So I'm on record for that. So you're aware of it without hesitation. And I would look for as many private meetings as I could, or tours, or whatever you would feel is best to maximize the impact on me in my time there. And a good number of my Messianic Jewish friends in Israel are constantly working with Arab pastors and always have a heart for reconciliation. We could also discuss another time Galatians 3:16 and interpretation of Scripture, but I want to be sure that you communicate to my audience what you believe they need to hear as Christians in the West, a perspective that you think is lacking and that you said there can even be frustration about it not being heard.
Well, yes, thank you. Definitely thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak. I'm going to hold you on your word and invite you next time, and this time I know how to get to you directly without a mediator. So I'm very, very grateful for this opportunity. And thanks for giving me the space to say what I want to say now. I mean, basically, I want to challenge my evangelical brothers and sisters to have a place, a space in your thinking, theology, and heart for Palestinians. I mean, when I say for theology, for example, a simple statement that you believe, and we can have a disagreement on, God gave the land to the Jewish people as, you know, they have a divine right. And I want to challenge you, what should I do then as a Palestinian? Should I leave the land? Is there a place for me? Do you view me as equal to the Jews? So basically, I'm simply saying, make room for me in your theology, in your thinking. And I'm going to repeat what I said in my final remarks in Christ at the Checkpoint. We don't want anybody to stop loving the Jewish people. We just say, can you enlarge your heart to love the Palestinians as well? Because we pray that this is the mentality that Christians will bring when they visit our land, to give up fear and really seek Jesus' heart to this land. Jesus' heart to this land is for people to meet him, for people to meet and understand the love of God. And if we continue to bring these psychological walls of fear, then there is an obstacle. So Christians should embody Christ, and this is our call. So come and visit the Palestinian side, and come and be willing to be challenged. Our views are not really that radical, but you know, you will be challenged, but be open to being challenged, whether politically and theologically, on all things. Many times I feel that many Christians only want to hear from those who agree with them, and certainly we see this in the land with Christians who come and only want to meet with you know, one or two who affirm what they want to hear. And if I may have just conclude with one challenge. I want my evangelical sister and brothers to ask the question, how can we contribute to bring peace between Palestinians and Israelis? And I want you to really wrestle with that question. And if you're serious about it, this will definitely include coming and meeting people, praying with people, challenging people in their faith, not just, you know, writing statements or so on, but really engaging in real dialogue with people. And remember what Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And I think this is really, in a nutshell, our message in Christ at the Checkpoint.
Yeah, thank you for your spirit and attitude. Thank you for the clear statements that you've made. And I'm glad that I could provide a forum where we could have this dialogue and you could speak your heart. And thank you for the invitation. Again, barring some strange schedule conflict, I'd be there in a heartbeat. And for me, believing that God brought my people back to the land, the thought never entered my mind once that that meant that God loved Muslims any less, that God loved Palestinians any less. In fact, grads from a ministry school, we have far more serving in Muslim countries than we have serving in Israel, because they have a great heart for the nations and want to share God's love with the nations. And many times, Palestinian Christians are forgotten. We're constantly standing with Christians in Iraq and Christians in Syria. We know radical Islam, what's happening there. Many times we don't think as much about Palestinian Christians. Again, my viewpoint would be that you have the same greater enemy. If we look in Gaza in particular, we'd see that. But let me ask this last question. We've only got about 2 minutes, so it have to be short. But you translated for Palestinian mayor or something like that at the opening comments, and these were then sent out. And I had Messianic Jewish friends of mine saying, so much for Larnaca, so much for reconciliation. Look at these comments, and Dr. Isaac translated. Was there anything uncomfortable in translating some of the comments, which to me sounded very inflammatory and almost the opposite spirit of what Christ at the Checkpoint would have wanted to convey?
Well, I mean, I was translating, so I wasn't making these statements, and I was trying as much as possible to be fair and honest to what the representative of the Prime Minister would say. He was saying, he was basically repeating the political rhetoric of the Palestinian Authority, and I understand why it came across too aggressive. Yet, as you know, in Christ at the Checkpoint, we have a definitely different approach, and I hope that was communicated in the conference.
Yeah, I think there were statements of yours subsequently quoted that did convey that. So, just to be clear, then, if I was invited, and I was. One thing I was going to do was talk about concerns with radical Islam, for example. I'd be free to say why I found those comments from that delegate from the PA offensive Jew.
And there were speakers in the last three conferences who, I mean, clearly and repeated many of the things you said today in the interview, that, for example, the separation war is there for security, and that the real enemy right now is radical Islam. These things were said in Christ at the Checkpoint, and nothing happened. I mean, no one was attacked for saying them. And so when we say we want to have an open forum, we are honest about it. I'm not saying we're going to give equal voice to both sides.
I understand.
We want to give, I mean, it's mainly a conference about Palestinian Christians, but such things were clearly said in the conference by Messianic Jews and those who consider themselves Christian Zionists. I mean, and I can, if you want, by email, refer you to the exact moments when they were said.
Yeah, if you have the opportunity, that would be great. Listen, if you're in the States, ever in our area, I'd be delighted to have you speak to the students in our own ministry school, and we can have a friendly dialogue there. But I look forward to seeing you face-to-face and look forward to accepting your invitation by 2018. So thank you for coming on the air with me.
Sure. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
You are very welcome. God bless you. All right, friends, my bottom line today, I affirm the words of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. So is it true that Saul persecuted Christians and then he got converted, became a Christian himself, and Saul became Paul? Is that accurate?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And we,
just had a delightful conversation, almost 1 hour, with Dr. Munter Isaac, a Palestinian Christian leader, the organizer of the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference. And we had an opportunity to share our different perspectives on theology, on the land of Israel, on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and the spirit of it, and the tone of it, and the content of it, I believe, be edifying for all. You can listen to it later by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on Latest Broadcast. It'll be up within a few hours due to the hard work of our team to turn these shows around so quickly and get them on the air for you. If you have a question for me regarding modern Israel as fulfillment of prophecy today, if you've heard teaching that the fulfillment of the land promise is found in Jesus and there are no future land promises to Israel, if you have a problem with the idea of the Jewish people in any sense still being chosen or elect, as if there is no election outside of Jesus and therefore there can be no, what would that make God into, some type of racist if he chose one race and neglected others? If you have any questions like that, give me a call, 866-348-7884, or any Jewish-related question of any kind. It could be regarding Judaism or Jewish tradition. It could be a Hebrew language question. It could be specifically an Old Testament-related question or Messianic prophecy or Jesus as the Messiah. We'll gladly take your calls, 866-348-7884. I'm going to deal with a major misconception today about Saul/Paul, and I want to set the record straight on that, so I'll be doing that on the broadcast. And I think I'm going to get to a question that somebody asked about grace. It's not a specific Jewish question. If I don't get to today, I'm going to get to it tomorrow for sure. But we've got a lot of ground to cover. 866-34-TRUTH. Some interesting news from Israel. The Prime Minister of Indonesia came to Israel. Prime Minister. Let me just get the right party here. It was not the Prime Minister. It was the Foreign Minister, the FM, yes? Israel prevents Indonesian Foreign Minister from entering Ramallah after she refuses to visit Jerusalem. Indonesia being a Muslim country, not a radical Muslim country, a moderate Muslim country, but a Muslim country nonetheless. Israel prevents Indonesian Foreign Minister, the left-wing Israeli publication Haaretz reports, from entering Ramallah after she refuses to visit Jerusalem. The move to prevent Retno Marsudi from entering Palestinian Authority is a departure from current Israeli policy regarding visits by foreign officials to Palestinian territories. I guess this one was just considered to be a little bit of a straw that broke the camel's back, so to say. Hey, camels, good Middle Eastern animals there. Might as well use that analogy. So that's interesting, but I guess Israel had just said, sorry, you've crossed a line here, and we don't accept that. 866-348-7884. We come back, we'll settle a controversy. Maybe a bit of a surprise when you hear the truth about Saul/Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. Here's the number to call. Any Jewish-related question, comment you have, if you want to discuss the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, any issues relating to that, anything in any area of expertise I have that ties in any way with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. We often hear that Saul was a Jewish man persecuting Christians. And then Saul got converted, and he himself became a Christian, and his name was changed to Paul. So Saul, Jewish, bad. Paul, Christian, good. Is that accurate? Oh, no, no. That's terribly inaccurate. Number one, Saul was not persecuting Christians. There was no such thing as Christian at that time. The term had not yet been coined. That happens in Acts 11. In Acts 9 is when Paul has his life-changing experience on the road to Damascus. Saul, a zealous Jew, is persecuting fellow Jews who believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. There's no such thing as Christian at that point. There's not a separate religion, denomination, group. These were Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah. They were called the people of the way or looked at as some subset within Jewish belief. But there was no such thing as Christian. That's error number one. Error number two was that Paul did not convert. He did not convert to Christianity. And to exaggerate the picture, he didn't then wear a cross the rest of his life to get the point across. No, Saul, the zealous, God-fearing Jew, but acting in ignorance and unbelief, as he tells us in 1 Timothy 1, has an encounter with the risen Messiah and realizes that he's fighting against God and that he's persecuting the Messiah. And now as a Jewish man, now becomes a zealous follower of Jesus the Messiah. As for his name, as a Jewish man born as a citizen in a Greek city, he would have had two names from birth. Some even say a third name. He certainly would have had his Hebrew name, Shaul. He certainly would have had his Greek name, Paulus. Some even think he would have had a third Latin name, but for sure, he was always Shaul. He was always Paulus. So what happens in the book of Acts? Shaul, Saul the Jew, has an encounter with Jesus, the risen Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. He now puts his faith in the Messiah of Israel, and he continues to be named Saul. He's still referred to as Saul in Acts the 9th chapter, and now he's preaching in the synagogues to whom? To fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And when you get to the beginning of Acts 13, he's still referred to as Saul. And then he is sent out on a mission to the Gentiles with Barnabas, at which point he is now referred to as Paul through the rest of the book. Why? Because the emphasis is on his mission to the Gentiles. And that's why when he writes to the Gentiles, he writes to all the Gentiles as Paul, because he's writing in Greek and they know him by his Greek name. That would mean then, presumably, when he's among fellow Jews in Jerusalem, that they refer to him, as they always did, as Shaul, as Saul. And what we do know for sure is that when he gets to a new city, the first place he goes is the synagogue. And he obviously dresses and looks like a Jew. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been welcome to speak. And he can even say later on in the book of Acts, I've not done anything against the customs of my people. He even identifies as a Pharisee when he's speaking before the Sanhedrin in Acts the 23rd chapter. In other words, he was still living life as a Jewish man, but now one who believed in Jesus the Messiah. So no, he was not persecuting Christians. There was no such thing. Two, he did not convert and become a Christian. Again, there was no such thing, and he didn't convert. Number three, he was never Saul one day, and now no longer Saul the Jew, now Paul the Christian. No, he was always Saul, Paul. Among his Jewish people, he would have been known as Saul. When he went on a mission to the Gentiles, he became known as Paul. It changes things a whole lot, doesn't it, when you get the facts right? All right, 866-348-7884. You say to me, well, you're telling me that everyone's supposed to be Jewish? No, not at all. Of course not. Certainly not. Am I saying that Paul's beliefs weren't radically changed. Oh, they were dramatically radically changed. And he left everything. What he was, who he used to be, he left that. He said whatever was counted to his benefit before, he considered all worthless now. Whatever he had attained in Jewish tradition and Judaism up until that day, whatever notoriety he had achieved as a leader, gone, joyfully gone. Why? So that now he's found the Messiah and the one in whom his real righteousness lies. But remember, this same Paul warned Gentile believers in Romans, the 11th chapter, not to boast against the branches. He warned them not to forget their roots. He warned them, look, you are Gentiles. You are outsiders. You have been grafted into Israel's tree. Don't boast against the branches. Just because individual branches were cut off, meaning individual Jews who once believed in the God of Israel, and now when the Messiah came, rejected the Messiah. So those branches were cut off. And now these Gentiles are brought into the tree, the olive tree. They were not the natural branches of the tree, but they were wild branches. Now they've been grafted into the tree. Okay, so they're the newcomers. Don't boast against the original ones. Don't boast against the branches, Paul says. Otherwise, you too could be cut off. And often as we look through church history, we see that the church has gone through its darkest days when it has cut itself off from its Jewish roots. That the church that persecuted the Jewish people was a church that had completely lost its Jewish roots. That the church that engaged in acts of violence unnecessarily against others, I don't mean defensive acts, but I mean offensive acts, that was a church that had lost its Jewish roots. So when people say, well, how can it be? How can it be that the church, which is allegedly this fulfillment of prophecy and a new creation in Jesus, how can it be that it often acted so wickedly, and it acted wickedly to Jewish people? How could that be? A very simple explanation is because it cut itself off from its roots, and it became disfigured, and it withered, and it did not have its spiritual life anymore. Am I saying that for the church to be rightly connected to its tree and rightly grafted in, that Gentiles need to live like Jews? No. Am I saying that the whole church is required to observe the dietary laws or the feasts? No. Am I saying that the church should be required to, you know, everyone's got to find some identification with one of the lost tribes of Israel? No. That's deception. That's dishonest. Absolutely wrong. What I am saying is there should be an honoring of the Father and fathers. What I am saying is there should be a recognition of the Jewish rootedness of the faith, that rather than cursing the fathers, there should be an honoring of the fathers. And what I'm saying is that there should be a recognition of the ongoing spiritual significance of the feasts and commandments, even if they are not to be observed by the whole church, that the biblical cycle of life should be recognized and understood. Because remember, all the first believers were Jews. They celebrated Passover, and in the midst of that, celebrated the death and resurrection of the Messiah. They didn't celebrate a new holiday called Easter. They, for example, in the fall season, they weren't celebrating Thanksgiving like Americans are. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles after the Day of Atonement and after the Feast of Trumpets. So there was a biblical calendar. I'm not saying that it's wrong for the church to have a calendar. I'm not saying that these traditions are erroneous. What I'm saying is, let there be a recognition of the roots. Let there be a recognition of what came first. Let there be a recognition of the foundation on which the New Testament faith was built. Take out the Old Testament from the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't exist anymore. It would be like building a two-story house, and then you knock out the first story and some of the walls of the second story and some of the floor of the second story. There's nothing left. The whole thing collapses. That's what happens when you take Israel's foundations out from the church. Just a question here from Bill. How can we know Paul didn't believe in Jesus before conversion. Again, we wouldn't necessarily want to call it conversion only because that could make it sound like he converted to a different religion. He rabidly opposed. He militantly opposed. God said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So Paul, Saul, was a militant opposer. And he says, his own words in 1 Timothy 1, he acted in ignorance. So he didn't know who Jesus really was. And unbelief. What he did know, he didn't believe it. And God had mercy on him because he was not acting with a willful, knowing rejection. So he was passionately persecuting the believers. He says it plainly in Galatians 1, until God appeared to him and made himself real. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. Number to call with your Jewish-related questions. UnitedWithIsrael.org posted this 2 days ago. Shocker! U.S. visa website does not list Israel as a country. A visa service for the U.S. State Department and used by U.S. embassies and consulates worldwide decided it is better to offend Israelis by pretending Israel is not exist than to offend Palestinians by saying Israel does exist. The official U.S. Visa Service for Foreign Citizens website appears to have been outsourced by the U.S. government to another firm. It really is the official U.S. Visa site, though, and a number of U.S. Embassy and Consulate webpages point there. The page for Chile explicitly states that it is, quote, the only authorized website for the payment of visa fees. The site is run by Yatri. The official visa information and appointment system for the Embassy of the United States in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. Tel Aviv and Jerusalem both appear on the site as not listed under any country. When you click through to either the Tel Aviv or Jerusalem links, both take you to the same page, a page that, again, cannot say the word Israel. Check it out for yourself. Go to UnitedWithIsrael.org. Look for the story, Shocker, U.S. Visa website does not list Israel as a country. We go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Graham, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So here's my question. A while ago you said that when Paul, you know, became a Christian, he wasn't really, you know, you said you didn't want to say he was converted to Christianity because that would make it sound like it was a different religion. But at the same time, what I've been taught is that salvation is through believing in Christ alone for salvation, and that Judaism doesn't really recognize Jesus as Messiah. So how would you justify saying that it was not really a conversion?
Yeah, the fact is there was no split that had taken place. There was not a formulated Christian theology that differed with a formulated Jewish theology. Rather, this was a debate among Jews. For example, you can have Protestants and Catholics debating issues, but they're debating them under the rubric of Christianity. And one group might not even consider the other group to be real Christians. They debate that, but it's under the rubric of Christianity. Shiite and Sunni Muslims have deep differences, and they kill each other over them, and yet it's all under the rubric of Islam. Today, you may have very religious Jews that treat the Sabbath one way, and less religious Jews that treat the Sabbath another way, but they're having a debate under the heading of Judaism. So in the first century, especially in those first decades after Jesus came and died, the only debate was about Jews. The first question was, is he really the promised Messiah? Because remember, he came to fulfill that which was written in Moses and the prophets. He didn't come to start a new religion. He came as the promised Messiah of Israel. I mean, read Luke 1 and the expectation that at last the Redeemer has come to Israel. In Matthew 1, the reason he's called Yeshua is he'll save his people from their sins in fulfillment of what the prophets spoke. And John 1, we've seen him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. This is over and over. We get to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, and he opens up the scriptures and says everything that was spoken about the Messiah had to happen. So there was not any notion of we are now breaking away from Jewish belief. No, the Messiah of Israel has come. So by the time we get to Acts 15, the whole debate was, does a Gentile have to become a Jew to follow Jesus and be part of the family? Why? Because it was all Jewish. So what happened over a period of time is that Judaism developed away from faith in Jesus and continued to develop a whole theology and belief system that they would say is ancient, goes back to Moses in their view, but we would say developed in other ways that went away from a potential belief in Jesus. And then Christianity continued to develop as it grew, and more Gentiles came in, and then the Gentiles overwhelmingly outnumbered the Jews. Then the Gentiles began to have new holidays and new traditions, and then even things like statues and stuff like that that would have been abhorrent to Jews. So that took on its own characteristics. By the time you get to Emperor Constantine, he wanted to make clear that there had to be a separation from the Jewish people in Israel in different ways. So there was an effective severing of Jewish roots. So initially, the only debate was, is Jesus the promised Messiah? And if we put our faith in him, will God grant the forgiveness of sins? And that was not considered to be an un-Jewish belief. So the lines weren't drawn. The walls hadn't been built. And that's why it's wrong to talk about Paul converting to another religion.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome. It's a great question, sir. Thank you for the question. 866-348-7884. Joey, grab clip number 5. Mahmoud Abbas, the head of the Palestinian Authority, speaking about Jesus. These are Christmas greetings and things like that. Let's listen.
Abbas released a Christmas greeting calling Jesus Christ a Palestinian messenger. The Israeli Foreign Ministry told the Times of Israel that the statements were an outrageous rewriting of Christian history.
Yeah, so that's another historical anachronism. In other words, to make Paul into a Christian, Saul was a Jewish leader persecuting Christians, then Saul gets saved and becomes Paul the Christian. Again, that's anachronistic. That's projecting things back historically that weren't there. It would be like talking about George Washington calling his troops on the cell phone. You know, these types of things that couldn't have taken place historically. Same kind of thing. That's what we mean by anachronistic. They're out of time historically. Well, the same with calling Jesus a Palestinian. Again, it's one of these rewritings of ancient history. There was no such country as Palestine at that time. No such identity as Palestinian. There were Jews who lived there, and that was their homeland. Even though it was under Roman occupation, that was their homeland. The name Palestine doesn't come for 100 years after the death and resurrection of Israel, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So to say Jesus was a Palestinian is historically anachronistic. It would also give the impression that he wasn't a Jew, because the vast, vast majority of Palestinians are obviously not Jewish. Some may have some Jewish blood or ancestry somewhere. The vast majority of them are Muslims. It's almost as if Jesus becomes a Muslim Palestinian. And of course, Muslims would have a problem with that because they believe that Jesus was a Muslim. They believe that Jesus was a Muslim, just like Abraham was a Muslim, that they all practiced the same religion, that the Bible got some of it right, but a lot of it wrong, and Muhammad came along later with the true revelation and fixed it and corrected it all, of course. That's bogus as it comes. Muhammad then would be the most influential false prophet of all time. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, a blind man standing by the side of the road. He was a blind from birth and was a heavy load. And though he lived a good life, he could not see.
Walk a man from Galilee.
He touched those eyes and he made that blind man see. They ain't never been a man like a man.
Hey, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we should sing about our thoroughly Jewish Messiah. Larry Norman wasn't Jewish, but he can still sing about the Jewish Messiah. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. 866-348-7884. The number to call any Jewish-related question you have whatsoever. This is your day to call in. That's right. Yeah, something interesting. It's not thoroughly Jewish announcement, but I'll just make it quickly. Senator Lindsey Graham, who would have been one of the greatest opponents of Senator Ted Cruz in the past, and even made a very unfortunate joke, you know, that someone could shoot him on the Senate floor, I mean, just a few weeks ago, and nobody would complain because Ted Cruz took on Washington establishment. He now realizes that Ted Cruz is the best hope for the party in the nation and has endorsed him. I mean, he said some extreme things in the past, obviously with some hyperbole. He'd rather be shot or poisoned than endorse Ted Cruz. But maybe he sat with Senator Cruz. Maybe they've worked out some of their differences. I'm sure there's no movement on Senator Cruz's side to abandon his principles. But Senator Graham is thinking, hey, at least we have a true conservative Republican here. So that's interesting. And just want to pass that on. It was news I got a little while back. I guess it was on CNN discussing it. But we won't go there today. 866-348-7884. Joey, grab clip number three. This is from a speech of the Turkish prime minister. Turkey used to be, for years, moderate Islamic. Turkey wanted to be part of the European Union and was rejected. Since then, Turkey has become much more militantly Islamic, if not the people as a whole, the leadership. So listen to this. It goes back a couple of years, but this is the type of rhetoric that's out there, the type of anti-Semitic lies that are widely circulated. So let's listen.
Erdogan said that Israel is killing women so that they won't give birth to Palestinian babies. The Turkish premier has recently stepped up his rhetoric against Israel. Earlier, he compared Israel with Nazi Germany, saying the genocide in Gaza is reminiscent of Adolf Hitler's genocide.
Yeah, extraordinary rhetoric like that. Now listen. In the first hour, I had a delightful conversation with Dr. Munter Isaac. He's a Palestinian Christian. He has been the organizer of the Christ at the Checkpoint conference held in Bethlehem biannually, so 2012, 14, 16. He has said, I definitely have an invitation to speak freely at the 2018 conference, God willing, and God willing that I could be there. I mean, it's a couple of years off, but I'd be there in a heartbeat and consider it an honor to have that opportunity. And he's obviously a man of peace in what he says, and we expressed our differences candidly. We agreed beforehand. Let's be open. Let's express our differences candidly. And the fact is there has been a history of anti-Semitism that is inexplicable, except for it being diabolically driven. It is found in atheism. It is found in Islam. It has been found over the centuries in the church. And it is as destructive as anything out there. And in point of fact, it is something that must be addressed and exposed. We come back. You're going to hear a conversation from BBC TV. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Confront the Jewish question. What is the Jewish question?
Well, the fact that Israel can commit absolutely heinous crimes against the Palestinians. They can bomb them without let or hindrance. And this is presented in the Western media as an attack on terrorists.
But that's Israel. That's not the Jewish question.
It is Zionism as such, right?
Mm. All right, that was expelled Labour member. This is the Labour Party in England. Self-described revolutionary socialist expelled by the Labour Party, Jerry Downing, being interviewed on BBC TV. And by the way, BBC TV is hardly famous for being pro-Israel. It's in fact infamous for sometimes biased reporting against Israel. I should say frequent biased reporting against Israel. It was even fined for it in the past. So broadcaster Andrew Neil is challenging Jerry Downing, looking at a report from March 10th on jewishnews.co.uk. So let's continue to listen. Clip number 10. And I want you to hear this interaction, Andrew Neil and Jerry Downing. This is classic anti-Semitism packaged as objections to modern Israel.
I'm interested because you talk about Zionism a lot. You say, and your group says, that Zionism plays a major role in politics of all the advanced capitalist countries.
Yes.
You say that Zionists are behind the witch hunt against Jeremy Corbyn. You say that Zionists hold great sway over our three main political parties. You say that Zionism is in the vanguard of injecting anti-Muslim hatred into Western politics. You say Zionism is in the vanguard role in the capitalist offensive against the workers. It would sound, when you see all that for you the Jewish question is a Zionist conspiracy.
No, it's not a Zionist conspiracy.
Doesn't all that add up to a conspiracy?
No, it doesn't. It adds up to something very material, and that is the number of millionaires and billionaires of Zionist persuasion within the American ruling class and within the European ruling classes in general. It is their economic and political power that leads to ridiculous situations.
But you think the Zionists, as you call them, yep, play a key role in that?
No, they obviously do play a key role.
Wow. Yeah, good job by Andrew Neil. But wow, in that response, the Jews control all the money. The Jews control the media. The Jews control everything. And that's why they're evil. And that's why the state of Israel must be opposed. I mean, people believe this. There's some of you listening out there, because we've got enough people listening, there are some with some dangerous perspectives. You're like, it's the truth. It's the truth. It's scary. All right, one more clip as they continue to interact. Number 11.
Isn't that very reminiscent of what the Nazis said in Germany in the 1930s, that there were these rich Jews controlling the German economy?
Indeed, no.
I just think if you list all these things that you accuse of Zionism, it sounds very much, I don't want to push this too far, but I would suggest people listening to this, they'll hear shades of the protocols of Zion.
No, I would reject absolutely the protocols of Zion. This is based on a material political facts of the overwhelming political authority of Zionist politicians within the ruling classes of America and Europe. It is not to do with their actual Jewish origins as such.
In other words, these people are doing all these bad things, okay? These Jewish people are doing all these bad things. And the protocols of those of Zion was not based on fact, but in fact what it talks about, we can now prove to be true. That wasn't a true document but what it actually says, we can now prove to be true. And the fact that these people all happen to be Jews and we're singling them out for what they're doing, it's just coincidental that they're Jews. The bigger thing is they're Zionists. I mean, who can believe nonsense like this? The answer to that question? A lot of people. A lot of people. And that's why Jew hatred remains as vibrant as it is around the world, because Jews get falsely scapegoated time and time and time again. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Little Rock, Arkansas. Tammy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My question today is about Zechariah 14:21.
Mm-hmm.
And I was told by some Messianic Jewish people that, or I guess they're not Jewish, they are Messianic Christians, but I was told that the sacrificial system would be reestablished after Jesus' return, and they gave me the scripture, Zechariah 14:21, and that seems to be what it's saying, but I wanted to see what your point of view is on that.
Sure thing. When you say that they're not Jews, they're Messianic Christians, do you mean that they're Gentiles who are...
Okay,
so they're not someone like me, a Jewish believer in Jesus, if I was attending a Messianic congregation and saying I'm a Messianic Jew. So they're Gentile Christians who go to a Messianic congregation or something like that?
Yeah, it's just a small group, maybe 10 or 15 or so that,
got
that
it.
Are...
Okay, got it. Now, let me ask you this, Tammy. What was their purpose for making that argument? Are they looking forward to it? Are they saying this is going to be wonderful? We can't wait to offer sacrifices again? Or were they just saying, hey, it's going to happen?
Well, honestly, I don't remember what the context of the conversation was. It came up several weeks ago when we were doing a Bible study, and someone just mentioned that, and I looked, I just had this really strange look on my face because I couldn't believe that that would happen, and they said, yes, it is going to happen, and they gave me those scriptures, and
yes,
when I read
right.
it,
got it. Right. That's the direction it seems to point. Now, of course, for a traditional Jew, they say, of course, Jesus is not the Messiah. The sacrifices were always going to be restored. They've not been eliminated once and for all. We're just praying for the rebuilding of the temple and restoration. It just hasn't happened yet. And we're looking forward to it. So they have no problem with it. In fact, they're praying for it on a daily basis. Others would say, but how could it be if Jesus died for our sins once and for all and fulfill the sacrificial system, why would you have sacrifices in the future? And it's not just Zechariah 14 that says that. Zechariah 14:20, on that day the words holy to the Lord will be on the bells of the horses. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like the sprinkling basins before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices will come and take some of the pots to cook in. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite or a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. So that passage, along with parts of Ezekiel 40 through 48 that speak of a glorious future temple with sacrifices being offered, these passages would seem to speak of future animal sacrifices in a restored kingdom of Israel. So there are three possible ways to interpret this, Tammy. One is that literally there will be a restoration of Israel after Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom and delivers his people, and that Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 speak of it, and that while we who have been believers in Jesus will already be glorified and resurrected, there will be millions of people on the earth with Israel in the center and the Gentile nations coming to worship the God of Israel, as we see, for example, in Isaiah the second chapter and passages like that, or Zechariah the 14th chapter. And that there will be sacrifices again. How? Well, the argument would be that just as sacrifices in the Old Testament looked ahead to the cross, sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will look back to the cross. So they'll all be now clearly done in honor of the Messiah and in recognition of the Messiah, but they'll be looking back the way the first sacrifices were looking forward. That's one answer. Another answer is that there will be a restoration of Israel in a millennial kingdom but the prophets were just using the language they had available, which spoke about worship and adoration in terms of sacrifices and offerings, but those are just figures of speech. Now, it's a little hard to argue for that, given the literality of the other parts of the promises. The third option is there will not be a physical restoration of Israel in a millennial kingdom, that these are all spiritual metaphors, and that there will just be an eternal age. Jesus returns and we enter into an eternal age. There'll be no temple, there'll be no sacrifices, there'll be no glorious Jerusalem with the nations streaming in. Instead, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and that all of these prophecies have to be interpreted spiritually. The problem there is that they seem to be very clear and very literal of future things. So I'll tell you where I stand when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've had a great Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow, God willing, coming your way live from New York City. So looking forward to that. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Tammy, just to give my closing thoughts, what's absolutely clear to me is that Jesus is the Messiah and that his sacrifice on the cross is once for all, and that there's no future need for animal sacrifices beyond that. Therefore, since I see a passage like Zechariah 14 as clearly a future passage, clearly pointing to something that has not yet come to pass, then I have two ways of looking at it. One, there may be a rebuilt temple in a millennial kingdom, and there may be sacrifices offered, but they are offered as a memorial, looking back to what Jesus did. Or those were just figures of speech used by the authors to speak about worship and drawing near to God because that was the language that they had. In any case, it does not take away a syllable from the New Testament truths. And what is clear is what's written in Hebrews, and that the Messiah's sacrifice now makes the other sacrifices unnecessary and void, and that they could never truly take away sins the way his does on the cross. And we have to remember that often with prophecy coming to pass, it's not entirely clear from our vantage point. Once it unfolds, it becomes more clear. So I hope that's helpful to you.
It is. Great. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Thanks so much. I just got this sent to me a moment ago from a Ynet News. And yes, yeah, it's current from today. Time magazine fails to mention Palestinian killed by Israel, murdered three. This is an article by Itamar Eichner. This is the typical misreporting that we have in the West and much worse in other parts of the world. 5 months later, and despite repeated requests to correct the factual error that appeared in an article mentioning, quote, a Palestinian graphic designer killed by Israel, the magazine has yet to mention that the man, Baha Alian, was killed while committing a terror attack. So Time magazine referenced a Palestinian graphic designer who was killed by Israelis. But they did not get this went back to October 15th, 2015. And the article said this. On Tuesday, Rebecca Collard reporting, on Tuesday, Alian, a graphic designer from the predominantly Palestinian neighborhood, Jabil Mukaber, was killed by Israeli security forces after allegedly trying to carry out an attack in Jerusalem. This Time magazine. And nowhere does it say that he had murdered three people, and with the help of Bilal Ranem, had wounded 17 others in an attack on a bus. I mean, picture that someone broke into your neighbor's home, right? And they had killed your neighbor's family, and one family member was coming home and saw what was going on, and when that murderer went to attack that last neighbor, The last neighbor who had a license to carry shot the person dead. So they shot him dead in self-defense after that person murdered their family. And let's say the person was an art student at a local college. And the newspaper said, neighbor or, you know, someone lives in this community shot dead a local art student after an alleged attack. You think, what? What? It would be so outrageous you couldn't countenance it. But that's what happens all the time. Many have demonstrated it. We've demonstrated it on the air, documented it with presentations where you see reports of Israeli aggression against Palestinians. You know, Israeli army bombs Palestinian village. Israeli army kills Palestinian civilians. You know, they'll have these outrageous headlines. And then on the other side, bomb explodes in Jerusalem. Oh, it doesn't tell you it's a Palestinian suicide bomber killing Jewish family. Bomb explodes. Four injured in attack in Jerusalem. Oh, hang on. The three people murdered by the Islamic terrorist and then the Islamic terrorist. No, it's going to state things differently because there is this bias. Now, having said all that, the first hour I had Dr. Munter Isaac on the air with me. He's a Palestinian Christian leader, 36 years old, lives in Bethlehem, teaches at Bethlehem Bible College, and is the director or the organizer of the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference, a conference that I've taken issue with over the years. But in his mind, it is to get out the Palestinian side of things, the Palestinian Christian side, so that Christians in the West would open their hearts of love towards them and would have a place for dialogue and interaction with Messianic Jews and Christian Zionists. And while, again, there's some extreme differences we've had, the desire in our conversation was to say that we are still one in Jesus, and that comes first. And then as people who want to honor the Lord, let us work together for justice and for truth and for biblical standards, reality, whichever direction it takes us. So I want to put an exclamation point on that by playing a clip from one of my favorite songs, We Being Many or One Body. Marty Goetz, a dear friend with his wife, Jennifer, they sing this together. Marty's also sung it now with his daughter, Misha. But it's extraordinarily powerful. And if you're listening to me today and you're very much on the other side of the political debate with me, but you're a follower of Jesus, we're going to be together forever. Or you're part of a Christian denomination or group where we have some differences, but we're going to be together forever in Jesus. Or some other things would divide us here on this earth, but we're going to be together forever in Jesus. I want you to soak this in. Let's listen to this, not the whole song, but a very powerful clip from it. We Being Many Are One Body, Marty and Jennifer Goetz.
We are His bride, taken from His side.
All right, we'll have to save the best part for next time when the glorious harmony comes in with Marty and Jennifer singing together. Hey, friends, yesterday my dear friend Scott Volk called in on my 61st birthday. It's his idea, his initiative, and said, hey, Mike, you're not the best fundraiser. I want to challenge 61 of your listeners to become torchbearers, monthly supporters. If you wanted to do it but haven't done it yet, $1 a day or more helps us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel and broadcast on these very stations. $30 or more per month. Become a torchbearer today. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate to see all the benefits as we sow back into you as we stand together. My bottom line today, the ultimate expression of God's heart for Israel is found in Jesus.